Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath.
Good morning. May I add my welcome to that of Howard's. So here we are, last Sunday in 2009. The end of a year often provides, as Howard mentioned, an opportunity to look back on the last 12 months that have just gone. Not only that, but we've also come to the end of a decade. We're into the last few days of the noughties. Do you look back and wonder, well, where did all the time go? It doesn't seem to be all that long ago that the world was going to enter a technological meltdown through the infestation of the millennium bug. So how has 2009 been for you? No doubt for most of us, there have been particular highlights, and indeed particular lowlights, times of great joy and times of despair and frustration. Was 2009 the year you became a Christian? Was 2009 the year you got married? Was 2009 the year you had your first child? We could substitute many things there, couldn't we? Would you look back and say that 2009 was a year in which you grew in your faith in the Lord Jesus? Would you look back and say 2009 was a year in which you saw God answer prayers and lead you to trust him in new areas of and depth in your life? Or was 2009 a year in which you began to wonder, well, is this Christianity really true? Was 2009 a year in which you began to wonder whether your faith was just a figment of your imagination? Was 2009 a year in which you began to question whether you really were one of God's people? I'm sure all of us at times throughout the last year, and certainly the last 10 years, have had questions and doubts like those. I'm sure all of us at times have thought and wondered whether we were even Christians at all. Perhaps you're doing so now. Perhaps you're wondering whether it really is true. Or perhaps you're here and you know you're not a Christian and would like to be persuaded that Christianity is true. As we come to the end of a decade and this year, I think there's some very helpful things that begin to speak into those questions and those situations here in 1 Thessalonians. See, Thessalonica was and is a thriving seaport in northern Greece. In Acts chapter 17, which we're not going to read now, but if you've got time this afternoon or over the holiday period, do turn it up and have a read. And you can read there of Paul and Silas's brief stay in Thessalonica. For a short period of time, Paul reasoned with the people there, explaining and proving from the scriptures that the Christ, that is Jesus, had to suffer and rise from the dead. There were a number of Jews, and even more Greeks, who were converted there, who came to believe the message about Jesus. As a result of that, though, there were some Jews who were jealous of Paul's ministry, and they gathered a mob and they hounded him out of the city. This is probably one of Paul's shortest visits to establish a church. Acts 17 speaks of him reasoning with the Thessalonians for three Sabbaths in the synagogue, and then he left. 3 weeks. Think back 3 weeks. It's not that long ago. I'm sure many of us hadn't even begun our Christmas shopping 3 weeks ago. But 3 weeks to establish a church? This year, we celebrated City Church's 10th anniversary. That's over 170 times longer than Paul spent in Thessalonica. And as soon as Paul had gone, the church faced persecution. We can read about Jason being arrested and others with him in the book of Acts. It was certainly a fragile church situation. We can imagine them saying, well, was it all real? Paul just turned up in a matter of weeks. We believed him. Was it all true? Has God really chosen us? Are we really his people? They're bound to be concerned about the truth of what Paul taught them. Can they trust the message he brought? Was he, and indeed are they, the genuine article? See, Paul was gutted at having to leave and tried on many occasions to return, but was prevented from doing so. And he's eager to know how these Thessalonian believers are getting on. Since he can't return himself, he sends Timothy to find out. In chapter 3, we can learn that Timothy has just returned with news of how they are. And from the outset of this letter, Paul sets out to strongly encourage them, to give them some firm assurances that yes, their faith is real, that yes, they are chosen by God, and that yes, they are indeed his people. And so as we come to look at these verses in more detail, we discover grounds for assurance if we're doubting. Where's your confidence in 2009? Whatever year you've had, where's your confidence this morning? What reasons can you have to know that Christianity is true? And equally, if you're not doubting at the moment, in all likelihood, there will be times to come in 2010 when you do. Where will your confidence be? If you're a Christian here this morning, what's going to keep you going in 2010? Whatever situations and circumstances we find ourselves in as a church in 2010, what's going to keep us going? Look with me at verse 2. Says in verse 2, Paul informs the Thessalonians of what he, Silas, and Timothy are praying about. They write, we continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So firstly, we see how Paul assures them of the reality of their faith by the response it's caused. He reminds them of a faith that works, a faith that works. He speaks of a faith that has produced work, and a love that has produced labour, and a hope that has produced endurance. So is that what the Christian life is all about? Doing more work? Being more productive? Keeping going for longer? Can being a Christian be summed up in the words of Radiohead's song? Fitter, happier, more productive, comfortable, not drinking too much, regular exercise at the gym 3 days a week, getting on better with your contemporaries, at ease, eating well, no more microwave dinners and saturated fats, a patient, better driver. Is the Christian life just about working, labouring and enduring? Is the Christian life about gritting your teeth and getting on with it? Is that what the Thessalonians were being reminded of? Or how about the other triplet Paul mentions? Faith, hope and love. Is Paul simply asking them to call to mind general psychological forces that would have an inevitable effect on their productivity and their durability? A faith? Well, a faith in what? A love? Well, a love of what? A hope? Well, in what? I don't know if it struck you as Ray read those verses to us as we read through how God-focused they are. In just 10 verses, God is mentioned at least 17 times. It's when Paul speaks of a faith giving rise to works, a love giving rise to labour, and a hope giving rise to endurance. He has in mind some definite spiritual transactions between the Thessalonian Christians and God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Verse 3 ends with the words, in our Lord Jesus Christ. See, Paul is drawing attention to and thanking God the Father for these particular effects of being in relation to a living person, of being in relation to Jesus Christ. Faith, love, and hope that are in our Lord Jesus Christ. A faith like this, a love like this, and a hope like this give rise to a particular kind of work, labour, and endurance. Those that count for eternity because they come from and are rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's giving thanks to God the Father for these things. So evidently, God the Father has been instrumental in producing this faith, this love, and this hope that he speaks of, because he gets thanked for it. In verse 4, the connection between these things and assurance of God's love is made clear. Verse 4 connects with verse 3 like this. We give thanks for your faith and love and hope. By this we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you. Paul saying that he knows and they can know that they are among the elect of God because of the fruitfulness of their faith, their love, and their hope. There's a faith and love that has an outworking, a faith that works. In verse 1, they write to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So as well as being located in Thessalonica, the group of believers have another identity. They have another home. They're the church in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Every true church has two homes, one in the village, the town, or the city in which it's located, and one in God the Father and the Lord Jesus. See, this was a new church, wasn't it? Paul had not waited a number of years to describe them in those ways. From these early days, they're described as the church in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a present tense description. They have an identity rooted in God, living and drawing their life from him. And as the letter continues, we come to understand more clearly what this means. So what was the proof of the pudding that the Thessalonian believers were the genuine article? How could they have confidence that their trust in the message that Paul had brought was real and true? Well, it was in transformed lives. Their lives had changed. They hadn't simply taken on a new set of beliefs or a philosophy, but the evidence they were God's people was in their changed lives. They could be reassured that their faith was real because their whole lives had been changed. They were new people. They were radically different. Work produced by faith, having put their trust in the Lord Jesus, they went to work for him. Labor prompted by love, because they loved Jesus, they put effort and energy and toil into obeying him. Endurance inspired by hope. They didn't give up when they faced persecution. See there the connection with the third person of the Trinity in verse 6. It says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord Jesus. In spite of severe suffering, you welcome the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. Theirs was a working faith and a laboring love amidst adversity. In spite of severe suffering, they welcomed the message with joy. They had a joy in their persecutions. They didn't give up when they faced this persecution. Rather, they fixed their eyes on the Lord Jesus, steadying their hearts on what Jesus had promised in the gospel. That gave them the endurance they needed to live through the present struggles and persecutions they were facing. Just to think how reassuring that would be for them, that their faith was indeed real. That although Paul had only been with them for a short time, maybe only 3 weeks, they hadn't believed in vain. Their transformed lives, their work, their labor and endurance were the work of God in their lives, and evidence that they were indeed chosen by God. Paul makes it clear that these traits which distinguish the Thessalonian church are the result of God's work in them. So as we look at our own lives, almost 2,000 years later, at the end of 2009, can we recognize the changes that God has brought in us? These words ought to be an assurance to us that God is at work amongst his people. Paul never says that because the Thessalonians now live in a certain way, working and laboring, that those efforts save them. No, that would be legalism. That's not the Christian gospel. However, he does say that the way in which they labor, the way in which they work, is a sign. It's a sign of transformed lives, that God does indeed love them and has chosen them. And that's what we've considered together as a church, isn't it, in the life of Abraham, in our home groups together. Abraham believed God's promises, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham then goes on to seek to follow and serve God. But it was all of God's choosing, an election in the first instance. And that's what we've seen in the book of Ephesians, in our morning services. Before coming to the instructions for living, Paul labours the point of God's love and election. For he, that is God, chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace. God chooses because he loves. It's not that he loves us because we're lovable. It's not that he sees something cute in us and thinks, well, I must save them. No, it's purely by God's work in us, God's grace to us in the Lord Jesus. Our works and labors merit nothing towards salvation. So if you're here this morning and considering the Christian faith and wondering, what's it all about? Please let me make this clear. No amount of good works, no amount of good effort will ever secure your salvation and forgiveness from God. Now the only plea you can have is the merit of the Lord Jesus. The only hope you can have is in God's grace to you. Don't spend your life deluded into thinking that your efforts will save you. They won't. Not today, not in 2009, not in 2010. Never. The working faith, the labouring love, the enduring hope are signs. They're evidences of God's love, of God's choosing, of God's grace. Don't trust in the works, but let them be a sign to the reality, to the one who enables and empowers you as you find your source of strength and effort from God. If you're a Christian here this morning, these words ought to be a wonderful reassurance to you that God is at work in us. He has chosen us, that we really are his people. But perhaps it isn't. Perhaps you say, well, if this is meant to reassure me and encourage me, it certainly ain't doing that. You might be thinking, I don't think my work for Jesus counts for much. My energy levels when it comes to obeying him, well, they're not particularly high. Perhaps it's the day-to-day struggles you face, the uncertainties at work or at home. Perhaps life is just so tough right now that the notion of a faith, a love, and a hope spoken of here seem, well, worlds away. Well, surely there's a place for us as a church to be encouraging one another, isn't there? Paul's writing to reassure and encourage the Thessalonians as they go through really tough times and struggles. And sometimes when we're struggling, when we're labouring and we're working to endure, it really does feel like, well, we're failing. We need our brothers and sisters in Christ to draw alongside one another, to encourage one another. And it may just be that today, or in the weeks ahead, we draw alongside someone who is an encouragement to us. And we say, I know how tough life has been for you recently, but you're enduring it. And that's a great encouragement, because I know that your hope that you have is in Jesus, and it's real. So as we end this year, as we enter a new one, let's be a church that are encouraging one another. Often when we're in the midst of difficult times, we're not aware of these things and only see our failing. We need one another to encourage and reassure us of the truth and what we've believed, and to keep on working and labouring and enduring in the Lord Jesus. And throughout these 10 verses, Paul refers to what he shared with the Thessalonians as, in verse 4, our gospel, verse 6, the message, verse 8, the Lord's message. At its heart, Christianity is profoundly objective. It has content, it contains propositions, it contains claims of truth. Acts 17 tells us of how Paul reasoned and he explained and proved these claims to the Thessalonians. But Christianity can't be separated from words. Jesus himself, the gospel, the Bible, they're all known as the word of God. And it's extremely difficult to express Christianity without words. I wouldn't be standing here speaking if you couldn't do that. But that's not all it is. Look at verse 4 again. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. Not simply with words. Christianity is not just one of a multitude of philosophies. It's not just words, but words with power. So secondly, we see how Paul assures the Thessalonians by reminding them that his words came with power. He reminds them of words that come with power. The words of the gospel, the message, the Lord's message, came with power because the Holy Spirit applied them to the Thessalonians' hearts and minds. That's why the Thessalonians didn't just give up and stop when the persecution came shortly after Paul departed. The Holy Spirit was at work in them. Verse 6 says, in spite of severe suffering, you welcome the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. So despite Paul's departure, the Thessalonian Christians were not alone. God's Holy Spirit was indwelling them, empowering them to work, to labour and to endure in hope. Humanly speaking, it would seem foolish, wouldn't it, to accept something that would simply just bring trouble or to keep going in the face of opposition. And yet the fact that the affliction didn't destroy their faith, actually it was joy in their faith, was evidence that they really were God's people. See, the Christian experience isn't just of words, but words with power. And that should be deeply reassuring, shouldn't it? We ought to find it reassuring as we reflect on our own lives and how we came to faith. We ought to find it reassuring as we reflect on this last year and how we've gone on growing in faith. On the one hand, we have the objective facts, the truth about Christianity, but those in themselves aren't sufficient to make you a Christian. You can even go so far as to believe the facts to be true and yet still not be a Christian. It needs more. It needs a personal application of these facts to our own lives. God's Holy Spirit must take them and apply them right to our own lives and experience. Our lives are transformed as the Holy Spirit applies the truth to us. So not only can we celebrate this Christmas time the fact of the eternal Son of God becoming man, But we can say personally that Jesus entered his creation to rescue a wretched sinner like me. Not only can we say that Jesus grew as a man and died on the cross to appease God's holy anger towards sin, but we can say personally that Jesus died on the cross to save a wretched sinner like me. Jesus died and rose again that each of us might know God and be forgiven by him and receive all the benefits and blessings that come with that. So you see, the Christian message, the gospel of good news, is not just a matter of words. We hear, we understand through words, but it requires the Holy Spirit to take those words and apply them to our lives with power, words that come with power. That would be such a reassurance to the Thessalonians, wouldn't it? Paul encouraged them to think back to how they'd responded when he'd been reasoning with them and persuading them of the truth of the gospel. No doubt many didn't believe at first, but gradually over time, as the Holy Spirit took the words of truth and opened up their spiritually blind eyes and deaf ears, they began to understand. And not just understand, but believe. Believe it to the message to be true. True for themselves, with a meaning, a directness, an application for them. The words came with power and conviction. So brothers and sisters, I hope that you have this gives you a deep assurance as you reflect back on your own life, on your own testimony of God's work in your life. Can you look back and remember how you became convinced of the truth of the gospel? How you came to believe when at first you didn't? Perhaps that happened this last year. Perhaps it happened a decade ago. Perhaps it happened in an instant, or perhaps over a long period of time. If you're a Christian here today, you can look back at how God's word came with power and conviction as the Holy Spirit took it and applied it to your heart. Isn't that a great encouragement and reassurance, that experience we have of knowing God, because his word has come not just simply as information, not just as binary characters and digits, but as words with power and with conviction. Often we're tempted to despair, aren't we, when there seems to be no progress in the lives of friends or family we might share the gospel with. But before becoming a Christian, people are oblivious to the Holy Spirit and to what being a sinner means. The work of the Holy Spirit makes people aware of judgment and the need to turn to Jesus. See, it is not our words, but again, it's the work of God that brings conviction in people's lives. God takes the words proclaimed and by his grace brings conviction. And it's encouraging as we're reminded that God will take our words, will take our feeble explanations and attempts to prove the gospel and to explain it. He will take those, and by the power of his Spirit, he will work and bring conviction and change people's lives. And so we can move forward into 2010 in confidence, not trusting ourselves, but trusting God to be at work through his word, by the power of his Spirit, as we witness, as we labour, as we endure in his name. As we look forward to 2010, isn't that a great encouragement as we prepare for a passion for life? God takes our words, spoken in weakness, as we speak to convey the message of the gospel, and by his Spirit he brings conviction. We ought to hear again the call of God to be perhaps a little bolder in our witness and more confident in our witnessing. Words that come with power. Even today, for us to be hearing the encouragement from God, encouragement for us to raise our expectations of him and his word, to raise our expectations of hearing him day by day in our devotions, to raise our expectations of hearing him in our weekly home groups, to raise our expectations of hearing him Sunday by Sunday, speaking to us and bringing conviction again and again through his word, by his Spirit. Words that come with power. We've already seen how Paul has been writing to encourage and reassure the Thessalonians that although he was only with them a few short weeks, although he's there, they are real Christians. They're chosen and loved by God. He called them to look back and remember how God has transformed their lives as they've responded in faith by the Spirit to the message Paul brought. And in verses 9 and 10, Paul gives a comprehensive explanation of what had happened as he'd brought God's gospel to them. He describes what happened as the Holy Spirit brought powerful conviction to people as they heard the message. We read how these people had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. This was how others were describing the transformation that occurred in the Thessalonians. The message had gone out. This is what others were saying about the Thessalonians. And it's one of the fullest accounts of Christian conversion in the New Testament. Paul doesn't exactly say what idols the Thessalonians had turned from. It's likely that all around them, idols of Greek and Roman paganism were being worshipped and served. If you're going to plant a tree, well, you'd pray to the relevant God. If you're going on a business trip, a quick visit to the appropriate shrine was in order. If a family member was getting married, seriously and costly worship was of the relevant deity was expected. Yet an idol's more than that. It's anything that takes a rightful place of prominence that's due to God alone. Such a thing could be money, power, fame, work, leisure, food, drink, sex, romance, another person, or indeed ourselves. Instead of telling us what idols he has in mind, Paul focuses on the contrast that exists between God and idols. Idols are many. God is one. Idols are dead. God is living. Idols are false. God is true. If God is true, all others are false and hence pretenders. God is a jealous God, and there's no room for other gods. How could these Thessalonians turn from idols to God? Only by God's work in them. This was the case then, and it remains the case now. As we've seen, it needs God's intervention, God's work and transformation of people to turn them from idols to himself. Bound up in conversion is not only this turning away from any God substitute, but also a turning to the true and living God. Paul says that this is a turning to serve in working, labouring and enduring. So at the end of the year, we don't just look back on the year, or indeed the decade that is passing. We can also look forward to the new year. There's both a looking back and a looking forwards. And that's the same here in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. The Thessalonians had another concern. If you spend time reading the whole full letter, it becomes clear that they were also worried about the future. Timothy reports that some were grieving about those who'd already died. What about them? Would they miss out on the promises of the gospel? There was anxiety and concern. And so Paul writes to reassure the Thessalonian believers about those who'd already died, about their destiny, of those who remained, and about Jesus' second coming. He writes towards the end of chapter 4, "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope." Paul's filling in some of the gaps of their understanding. Perhaps he wasn't able to address these things fully in the short time he was with them. Paul doesn't want them to remain clueless. Paul wants them to be reassured in the truth. See, the Thessalonians were waiting. They were waiting for God's Son, Jesus Christ, to return. Jesus had already come to earth once. That's what we celebrate this Christmas time. But he would also come a second time. Jesus had already died on the cross. Not only that, he'd been raised to life. The Christian message makes some astounding claims. Claims that none of us would believe if left to our own devices. The pre-existent King of Glory becoming a baby. The one who created life, voluntarily giving up his life on a cross. These are not facts that we would ordinarily believe. These are truths that we can only believe if the Holy Spirit brings them and applies them with power and conviction. But not only had Jesus died and been raised to life, but he'd also ascended into heaven. That's where he is now, waiting to return. And that's how the Thessalonians were known in the region. Not only were they known to be those who turned from idols to serve the living God, they were known to be waiting for the Lord Jesus to return. So how about you? Are you waiting for the Lord Jesus to return? Or are you so caught up in the here and now that his return hardly figures in your thoughts, in your attitudes, your priorities and actions? So often we're preoccupied, aren't we, with the life here and now, with our mind set on earthly things. We can't be converted to Christ and have everything stay the way it was, though. There must be a change, and a change that endures. You see, Jesus' second coming, the one the Thessalonians and we are all waiting for, will be different to the first time he came. Next time he won't come as a baby. If you've been with us in the evenings over the last few months, as we looked at the book of Revelation, you'll recognize this description. "Like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash round his chest, his head and hair were like wool, as snow, and his eyes were blazing like fire, his feet were like bronze, glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance." This is no baby. This is the risen Lord Jesus. John says in his letter, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. The risen Lord Jesus has the glory and power that he had before the creation of the world. He has been restored to his rightful place, and he will return. And what was the Thessalonians' hope on that dreadful day? They tell how you wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Jesus' return will be a frightful day. There's a day coming when Jesus will return in glory and power to judge. Everything will be laid bare. There will be no hiding. It will be a day of wrath. That is a day when God's fierce anger against sin is made clear to all. And there's only one way to be safe on that day, to be found in Jesus. God's wrath has already been spent on him on the cross. Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Paul reassures the Thessalonian believers they're safe. They're waiting for Jesus to return and the full and certain hope of their rescue. Being found in him is the only sure and certain way to be safe on that day. It seems to be becoming a more regular occurrence on our television sets, doesn't it? To see images of torrential rains and floods pouring into towns and villages. Only a few weeks or months ago, much of Cumbria was deluged, and people would stand on the roofs of their homes waiting for a rescue. There was no way they could escape themselves. They needed someone else to come in by boat or by helicopter. They needed someone from outside to rescue them. Just so with us and all of mankind, we need a rescuer, someone to save us from the coming wrath. Life will not drift on endlessly from generation to generation. Jesus is coming again, and his second appearing will not be to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. So how about you? Can you say with Paul and the Thessalonians that you're safe? Can you say that you are found in Christ Jesus? Have the words of the message of the gospel come with power and conviction by the Holy Spirit? Do the words of the gospel continue to come with power and conviction by the Holy Spirit? Is your life marked by a transformation that God has worked and brought? Are you working in faith, laboring in love, and enduring in hope? Perhaps you can say yes to those questions. Perhaps you're working and laboring in the Lord Jesus. Perhaps you're continuing to serve wherever the Lord has put you, in the home, in the workplace, in city church. But you wonder how you'll keep going. Perhaps you're wondering whether it's all worth it, or how you will have the energy to continue serving and working and laboring. Does joyful endurance mark your life? Or has it all become a bit of a drudgery? We live in a time that places so little premium, doesn't it, on endurance and relationships, in work and in ministry. But indispensable in the ongoing life of the church in Birmingham, the church in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, is the power to keep going. The power to keep going month after month, year after year, decade after decade. God called the Thessalonians to endurance. God calls us here at City Church to endurance. And where will that come from? It comes from hope. Paul gave thanks for their endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Hope's future focused, and Christian hope is future focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. He will return. So what are you looking forward to in 2010? Are your thoughts and desires great enough? Are you looking forward to Jesus' return? Ultimately, evidence that God is at work in us and that his word has gone with power into our hearts is that our lives do change. Real test as to whether God's word has worked with power in our hearts and lives is a changed attitude and life. In those three things, faith, love, and hope, and the impact they have on us, the work, the labour, the endurance, until Christ Jesus returns. So at the end of 2009, let us look back at how the Lord God has graciously worked in eternity past to plan his great work of salvation in Jesus Christ. Let us look back in our own lives and be reminded how he has loved us and called us to himself if we're Christians. How his words have come with power and conviction and to call us out of darkness into his marvellous light. And let us look forward to 2010 with confidence, with the confidence and assurance of God's continuing to work amongst us, that having loved us and called us to himself, he keeps us. Let us look forward as we seek to labour and work in faith and love that come from being united in the Lord Jesus. Let us look forward with great endurance, not only to 2010, but so much more, the Lord Jesus' return and to the rescue that he brings from the coming wrath, to being with him in eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your gospel. We thank you for loving and choosing us through no merit of our own. Thank you that your gospel comes not simply with words, but with the power and conviction of the Holy Spirit. We ask that as we remember your great work of salvation and your great work in our lives, we will be encouraged to continue working, labouring and enduring in the Lord Jesus. Thank you for your work of bringing us to faith and for your work in keeping us going. Please keep us prayerfully and humbly dependent on you and your word that comes with power. Please help us to look forward to 2010 with great confidence that you go with your people and are at work amongst us. Please help us to look forward with great joy to the Lord Jesus' return. Please, with his gracious salvation and rescue from the coming wrath, transform our lives in service to the living and true God as we wait for his return. Amen.